So if you would please, once again, just take your brown pew Bible, turn back to the text in Philippians, beginning in verse 27 of Philippians 1. We'll be looking at those verses through chapter 2, verse 4. You know, we've had a bit of a break from the sermon series on the book of Philippians that we're going through together during the summer months. I was away 1 week attending some meetings up in Minneapolis. And I really want to thank Annie and Eric for leading worship while I was gone, and especially Desiree for preaching that morning. I heard some wonderful things about the service that you took part in that day, and so I'm very grateful to each of you for that. And then, of course, last week we were up at Covenant Harbor, that those of us who were able to go, we had over 50 people, and boy, was it hot up there in up in Lake Geneva, but God was blessing us together. Debbie Ranieri blessed me tremendously with one of those frozen towels that you can wrap around your neck, and that helped me get through the service, and then we had a great time gathered in the boathouse. I hope no one showed up here that morning to be disappointed, but we did have a sign out on the doors in case that happened. But now we're back, and we're going to be back in the rhythm then of making our way through the book of Philippians. So just by way of helping us to reconnect with this epistle, this letter from Paul, you'll recall, of course, that Philippians is one of the New Testament letters Paul wrote from prison. It's debated as to whether it was an imprisonment that took place in Ephesus or one that took place toward the end of Paul's life in Rome or perhaps another unnamed one. But there are three epistles in addition to Philippians that were written from prison: Ephesians, Colossians, and the little personal letter of Philemon. And you also probably remember that Philippians is often referred to as Paul's epistle of joy. And that's because the word joy, or the verb form rejoice, occurs 13 times in the letter. It's scattered throughout the letter to the Philippian church. Now, up until now, the first 26 verses of chapter 1, Paul has been sharing kind of personal thoughts with these believers in Philippi, a church that he helped plant. He's talked about his affection for them, and especially when he thinks of them in terms of being partners in the mission of Jesus, the sharing that call and that ministry with him. He speaks rather passionately about that which consumes him, and that is that the gospel go forth, that it be preached and proclaimed. It consumes Paul so much that he really doesn't care about the motives of some of those who are out there preaching. He knows that some of them are doing it from less than pure, in fact, he says, selfish motives. But that really doesn't matter so much to Paul, because if the gospel is going forth, that's all good. And so those first 26 verses are Paul's sort of personal reflections that he's sharing with the Philippian believers. Now, in verse 27, where we're picking up this morning, Paul changes directions. If you read that whole first chapter, you'll notice that more clearly. But now what he's going to focus on are the people in the church at Philippi themselves. And he says in verse 27, commands them, rather, because it is in the imperative mood, the verb there, to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, you know, the English in the NIV uses about four words to communicate what the one Greek word is saying in this text. And it's a really fascinating word in that it only occurs two times in the entire New Testament. The other place where this word that is translated, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, the other time where that shows up is in Acts chapter 23, verse 1. Paul is defending himself in that verse before the Sanhedrin, and he says, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." Same word used to translate it in Acts 23, verse 1 is, "I have fulfilled my duty to God," which here is translated, "conduct yourself in a manner worthy of God," and worthy of the gospel, rather. Both here And then in the use in Acts 23, the word has this kind of political dimension. And by that I mean it conveys the meaning of living as a citizen in God's kingdom. That's what's really the thrust of this word. Now, the Philippians in Paul's day, just that city in general, they were very proud of the fact that they were citizens of Rome. In fact, they thought of themselves as sort of a little Rome, a little Roman outpost where they were located. And so part of the reality for the Philippian church was they were beginning to experience some persecution from those who were not followers of Jesus, in part due to the fact that the Philippian Christians insisted that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. And it was a matter of great civic pride among Philippian citizens of that day that they marked Caesar as Lord. So when Paul says to live a life worthy of the gospel, fundamentally what he means is that our citizenship, our primary citizenship as followers of Jesus, is being a citizen of God's kingdom. That being a citizen of God's kingdom, that's what determines our identity. That's what determines our priorities. That's what is to determine our attitudes. And particularly in this text, that's what's to govern our actions. The fact that we belong to Jesus and that we are citizens of God's kingdom as Christ followers, that is our primary allegiance. Not to any nation, not to any state. When it comes to primary allegiance, it's to God and His kingdom. So Paul, beginning in verse 27, has some important things to say about living a life worthy of the gospel, beginning in verse 27, in relation to a hostile, or you may want to say outside world. And he says that our behavior is to be above reproach. Above reproach in regards to our relationships with those who are hostile to the gospel of Christ, who are not a part yet of the family of God or citizens of God's kingdom. Now think about that for a minute in our current context. You know, a national debate has been sparked by Maxine Waters, the Democratic U.S. representative from California. She called on people to publicly shame members of President Trump's cabinet. And we're all aware of that having gone on in our news recently over the past month. And part of the debate, a significant part of the debate, as I have followed it, has been between civility in public discourse and in the public square versus the urgency of the convictions that people who are in disagreement with President Trump and his policy, the urgency of their being able to express that and to move toward change. Now, what's been fascinating to me as I have followed this is that much of the debate had centered around the midterm elections, right? Have you been following this? Much of it has centered around, well, whether how we conduct ourselves in the public square, does it advance the cause of the Democrats or does it advance the cause of the Republicans relative to the elections that are coming up this November? Well, for the Christian, that's the wrong question. Whether it advances the cause of the Democrats or my political affiliation or the cause of the Republicans, that's the wrong question. The question we must always be asking ourselves regarding our public behavior is, does it advance the cause of the gospel? Does what we do and how we treat and relate to others who are hostile to the cause of Christ, does it advance the cause of the gospel? Now let's be clear about this. That's not a call to always be nice. I think a lot of times when we hear this, we think, well that just means we've got to be nice to everyone and just get along with everyone. That's not what this is. But it is a call always to be loving. That's not a call to advance the cause of the gospel to always be agreeable. But it is a call to listen with care and always speak the truth in love. To advance the cause of the gospel is not a call to always be neutral. It is a call to always love mercy and to do justice and to walk humbly with our God. It's a challenge, but it's what we're called to do in order to advance the cause of Christ. Now, Paul further goes on to say that in regards to our public behavior, that when we care that much about the gospel and are united in that caring together, that God uses that as a sign of the advancing reign of Jesus over all creation. Now, we know Jesus has come into his kingdom, and we are a part of that great movement that will one day be fully realized when he returns again. But we're to be signs of that kingdom. And Paul is emphasizing here for these Philippian believers that that needs to play out in the way that we behave in public toward others. And Paul says our united witness will reveal who the sheep are, who the followers of Jesus are. Our united witness will also reveal who the goats are, those who refuse to follow Christ. Now, Paul puts it in a little bit more stark language, doesn't he? He says, those who will be destroyed and those who will be saved. Now, it's important that we remember here at this point, we are not the ones called to make those judgments as to who will be destroyed and who will be saved. For we don't know a person's heart, certainly like God does. That judgment is reserved for God alone. But what we are called to do is to live this life worthy of the gospel in the way that we love, the way that we listen, the way that we stand for God's priorities toward those who are hostile toward that message. And Paul further says to do that courageously. He says in verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who would oppose you. I want to explore with you for just a moment about the connection between being a meaningful part of a believing community and a courageous witness. I've used this quote several times. I love it. And in some ways today, I know I'm preaching to the choir. But C.S. Lewis says that there are many things you can do quite well alone, but being a Christian is not one of them. And this is one of those places where that is really true. In order to have a courageous witness, in order to follow God out in the public world, we need to make sure that we are being together with one another in a community of faith, gathering weekly for worship, gathering and finding those times of support among the body of Christ in order to help us live faithfully out in the world. So part of the challenge is for us is to remember when we're out, whether at school, in our neighborhoods, on the job, to remember that we carry with us this body here as part of the support for living faithfully out in the world. But also it's a call to develop community in our other settings. So if you're in school or on a sports team, to find those believers in Christ who can encourage you to live out a life worthy of the gospel. Among your peers or at your place of work, to ask God to reveal to you those who share faith, and then to use that connection to encourage you to live faithfully for him in the public sphere. And you do that not for the purpose of isolation. You know, you don't want to just hang out with your Christian friends, right? In your school or at work. No, we're to be engaging the world. But we do need those sources of support and encouragement and prayer so that we will be courageous in our witness. And then just to wrap up this section, did you notice in verse 29 how Paul concludes this section with a blessing? Look in the text, verse 29 of chapter 1. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. I love the way the New Living Translation translates this verse. There it says, for you have been given not only the privilege of trusting Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. Now, we all like that first privilege, right? that privilege of being able to trust Christ with our lives and for the challenges. But that second part, the privilege of suffering for him, that's not one we all readily sort of run to, right? But let's understand where Paul's coming from at this point. We need to remember his perspective. Marty Chagdas loves to refer to the fact that the body of Christ is God's team. I like that. And you know the thing that really makes bonds closer on a team? It's not winning streaks. Cubs, 8 of the last 10, just to point out. But it's not the winning streaks that forge the bonds of a team. It's the shared struggle. It's the sweat. It's the pursuit of a common goal. It's in the trenches that we draw close to one another. And when we suffer together for a greater cause, that bonds us more tightly to one another, and more importantly, more tightly to Jesus. And so it is that later in the letter, Paul will write about how this knowledge of the power of Christ's resurrection is most powerfully experienced through suffering for the sake of the gospel. There is this wonderful grace, of course, that comes to us when we trust Christ for forgiveness of sins and for our salvation. But there's this whole other depth of grace that we will only experience when we enter into struggle on behalf of our witness and our faith. And if we're seeking to be faithful with that, we don't have to search that out. Struggle and suffering will find us. But when it does, Paul says we will be blessed because Christ will strengthen us to bear up for that suffering, and he will deepen our conviction to live lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, I want to hurry through this last part. We're going to switch gears here and look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In chapter 1, 27 through 30, Paul focuses on living a life worthy of the gospel in relation to a hostile, unbelieving community. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, he focuses on living a life of the gospel within the believing community. So he comes now to focus on life together in the body of Christ. And he starts with these if clauses. Look in verse 1. If you have, that word there sort of connects 1:27 through 30 with what's to follow. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. This little word if, in this context, implies a positive response. It means that since you have experienced these things, you know what it's like to be united in Christ. You know the tenderness and the compassion of God's Spirit or God's people and the sharing of His Spirit. And since you've experienced these things, then have the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. We need to unpack that just a little bit, so let me do that this morning. To be like-minded, as it says in verse 2, and one in spirit and of one mind, does not mean we are always to think the same way on all issues. That's not what Paul is saying here. You have to look at the context and remember what overrides or that what's the word I want to use? What helps us understand that is what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. Rather, what Paul is calling us to is to be bound together by the same mindset of commitment to Christ and the message of the gospel. So God's word in this text is calling for a unity of heart and mind within the believing community that comes from this mutual commitment to the message of the gospel. Well, how in the world can that possibly be achieved? Well, Paul goes on to relate it in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. Now, this is simply Paul's way of saying what Jesus had declared earlier throughout the Gospels, that the greatest among you must be a servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Simple, right? Straightforward, but really hard to do consistently and sincerely. But that's what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel in the believing community. That's what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel here at Edgebrook Covenant Church. That's what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel within every local body of Christ. And you know, Jesus not only commands us to live into that and to live out that way, these lives of humble service to others, but he also gave us, right, the ultimate example of that in his sacrificial love. And in the sacrament of Holy Communion, we are offered the grace we need to follow Jesus' example and live lives of sacrificial love on behalf of others. But I don't want to leave us thus with that, with just that lofty goal and that lofty command. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Christian pastor, theologian, and martyr. He was martyred toward the end of the Second World War by the Nazis. He wrote a little book when he was pastoring entitled Life Together. And it contains in that book 7 practical principles that when we put them into practice consistently, sincerely, would eradicate selfish ambition from church communities and fulfill Christ's command to live lives of humble service and sacrificial love. Now, there's no way I'm going through all 7, but here's what I'm going to do. I've got copies of those for you. So this morning, as you come down to receive the sacrament of the Lord's table, there's going to be 2 of our youth that are going to be standing by the cup. They're going to have a copy of Bonhoeffer's 7 principles for living the life that Jesus calls us to together, and they are so very practical. So what I want you to do after you have dipped the bread in the cup and have received the sacrament, just to take one of those and go back to your pew and use the time that remains to reflect on those. And then I want to encourage you to keep them. And maybe throughout the next weeks of the summer, I think we have like 7 or 8 weeks left, to just pull that out perhaps every day, every week. Ask God to lay on your heart one of those practices that you can live into, and pray that God will help you live out more faithfully. It will help us then fulfill what Paul called the Philippians and, by extension, us as Christ followers, how we are to live a life worthy of the gospel within the believing community. The power is there, and the grace he gives us in the sacrament helps us experience that. Thanks be to God.